Now, the last time we were in Numbers, we were considering snakes on the way. How God judged the Israelites for their grumbling by sending snakes whose venom killed the Israelites who were bitten. And the people repented of their sin. They cried out to God, and God ordered that a bronze snake be set up, and all that looked to the bronze snake would be healed. By trusting in God and in his provision, the Israelites were rescued. And from this episode, we see today how they move quickly, trusting in God in the final stages of their journey to the promised land. Let's read God's word, Numbers chapter 21, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped to Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. And from there they moved and camped in the valley of Sered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Supha, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slopes of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar, and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, which is a well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you sing to it, the well the leader sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Mattana, from Mattana to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamuth, and from Bamuth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or the vineyards. We will not drink water from the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land from his hand, as far as the Arnon. Therefore those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nopha, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand, with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. And so they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. Amen. May God bless us. The reading of his word. I hope as you came in, you picked up a bulletin, and children, you managed to get a children's page. But for adults, in the bulletin, you'll see a couple of maps, and I'll be referring to them. I've read a lot of different place names, a number of them very obscure, and so hopefully the map will help. Two maps, basically because one map is more of the south, and the other map is more of the north. So ideally, if they're both together, that would have been perfect. So have that as a reference to the sermon this morning. Billy Joel's We Didn't Start the Fire, it covers all of U.S. history from 1949 to 1989. And in the song, it briefly mentions various political and cultural events of that time, from various U.S. presidents to Beatlemania, various social issues at that time, whether it was AIDS or drugs or homeless veterans. And songs are a good way to capture history. It can be times of loss or hardship. Just consider U2's Sunday, Bloody Sunday, regarding the Troubles in Northern Ireland, or Elton John's Candle in the Wind on the death of Princess Diana. Their song's a celebration for the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. A song was released by a popular British artist, and in this song it included people from all over the Commonwealth to celebrate her 60 years on the throne. And they will have to do another song next year. She'll be celebrating her Platinum Jubilee. Well, in our passage this morning, I hope you noticed there were a number of songs, various songs, and these songs record the final journey of the Israelites to the Promised Land, as well as speaking of the Israelites' trust in God. Singing is part of the Christian life. And so I want you to notice that you are to demonstrate your trust in God by your singing, and recognizing that Christ sings perfectly, and so through him you praise God. So firstly, notice, trust God who guides you through the wilderness, verses 10 to 15. So the Israelites are making their way to the Promised Land, and as you remember, they have to go the long way around Edom. And so we've seen our passage today that they're going around Edom, now they're going around Moab, and they are in the desert to the east of Moab, and you'll see that on your map. And we read here of a travelogue of the different places that they travel through. The details are few, the place names are obscure, but we do get a sense of increasing momentum in these verses. And I'm sure you can relate. The closer you get to the end of your journey, you just want to get to your destination. The kids might be screaming in the back seat. You all need a bathroom break. You're hungry. But you ignore all that. You just want to keep going. You want to get to the end of your journey. And you see that here. There's no mention of any more grumbling. Yes, they're in the desert. It is still difficult. But they're so close to the end now. They can put up with the manna. Soon they'll be eating fresh fruit. They can sleep in those tents, for soon they will be sleeping in their own houses, in their own beds. Repeatedly in this passage, we read of them being on the move, setting up camp, then being on the move again from one location to another. They're making progress. They're covering ground. They're on the move. I'm sure when you're on the road, you count down the miles of the journey, and you see a sign that says 300 miles to Denver, then 200 miles, then 100 miles. You're making progress. In the Republic of Ireland, they measure distances in kilometers, and so you really feel you're making progress as you get through those numbers much more quicker. Well, that's what's happening here. The end is in sight, and they're wasting no time. As well as Moses providing travel details of the journey, he also quotes from a songbook called The Wars of the Lord. We know nothing more about this book, but this song contains details of the geography that they're traveling through. We read of the brooks of Arnon, and you see that in the map. The Arnon River runs to the north of the kingdom of Moab. Now, translators have struggled with this poem, and these simple are asking the question, are these simply place names? That's how they're translated in the New King James Version. And yet it's hard to identify these place names with real locations. Some commentators argue these place names are to be themselves translated, and that would make it more poetic. And D.L. Christensen translates it in this way, and you have this in your outline. The Lord came in a whirlwind. And so he is translating Wahab and Sufa. He came to the branch wadis of the Arnon. He marched through the wadis. He marched. He turned aside to the seat of Ar. He leaned toward the border of Moab. Now, it's hard to find proof of this, except it does answer the question of why would Moses include it? And if this translation is correct, he's reminding the Israelites that God is with them. He goes before them in this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He's guiding them through the wilderness. He's like a whirlwind that speaks of his power. And we tend to follow strong leaders. They inspire confidence. We trust them. Well, God is our leader. He is powerful, and so we are to be confident in him. Deborah, in her song in Judges 5, she provides commentary to this Israelite journey, saying, "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, the Sinai before the Lord God of Israel." So she seems to be backing up D.L. Christensen's translation. God is the leader of the Israelites. He went first, and they followed him. The one who goes first is the most vulnerable. And yet, because God is powerful, he provides a secure way for his people to follow. In Disney's Aladdin, Aladdin asks Princess Jasmine, "Do you trust me?" when inviting her onto a magic carpet ride. Well, God is asking, do you trust him? But he's not asking you to take a blind leap of faith onto a magic carpet. No, he is a powerful God. He is the one who is in control. He is your leader today. And so you are to follow his guiding hand. Many of you are online are going through illness right now. There is uncertainty. There is frustration. There is loneliness. But remember, God is your guide. He has brought you into this wilderness. And God is asking, do you trust me? And so even in these difficulties, you are to trust him. Instead of panic or anxiety, you're able to leave your concerns with him. You can trust in his purposes, recognizing that it is for your good. So trust God who guides you through the wilderness. Well, secondly, trust God who provides for you. Verses 16 to 20. Earlier in the chapter, the Israelites are complaining about a lack of water as they travel through the wilderness. But there's no hint of complaining now. For although they lacked water, they're trusting in God to provide. But they would have to have faith in what they do not see. For God has provided water for them, but it's underground. So God commands Moses to gather the people, and he would give them water. But this water didn't simply appear. They would have to dig wells for the water to be supplied. And so Moses writes of this in another song. And it's interesting to note from this song that not only were the people involved in the digging, but also the nobles. And so this speaks of a community activity. The tribal leaders would begin to dig and the people would follow. And sometimes we see that today when a new building is being built. They get a VIP or they get a CEO of the company to lay down the first brick. And it's ceremonial. It's a symbolic gesture to show from the greatest to the least, all are involved in this project. Well, water is necessary for everyone. And so everyone is involved in this dig. The leaders are also demonstrating their obedience to God. And so they're setting the example for the rest to follow. Well, likewise today, God is providing. But do you trust him? Leaders, do you exemplify this trust to the people around you? Parents, do you demonstrate that trust to your children? Or are you concerned or uncertain if God will indeed provide? Verses 19 to 20 speaks of movement from one unknown place to another. And it's been suggested that these names also should be translated, that they're actually part of the song that began in verses 17 to 18. These place names speak of God's gift. His gift is that of a river, an underground river, that enables settlement in the land. It creates habitable land. And so the people are in song again. They are giving thanks to God for his provision to them. Now, last week, Mr. Samuel was preaching on, "Give us today our daily bread," and God continues to provide today. But often we don't see his provision. Maybe you've missed out on a promotion, or the future looks uncertain. Prices are rising, costs are increasing, and you question, can you afford it? You're being tested, for you can't see God's provision. But do you trust God to provide, even though it seems impossible? Well, here in the wilderness, God provided water for his children to drink. And God has promised to meet your needs too. And so likewise, you should respond by singing, "Give thanks for God's daily provision, so you are never in want." Well, thirdly, let's consider, trust God to keep his promises in giving you the victory over his enemies. So the remainder of the passage has deep significance for the people of Israel. Here we read of these two infamous kings of Sihon and Og. The Israelites had traveled north. They would now need to go west to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. And you can see that in your map. This northern part of Moab, it is now under the control of the Amorites. And that's evident in the third song in verses 28 and 29. In this song, we see that Moab has been attacked, including its capital, Heshbon. And the attacker is Sihon, the king of the Amorites. And so he's now in charge of this northern part of Moab. The Israelites asked permission to travel through his kingdom, just like they did with Edom. They made promises not to take their water or their food. They would stick to the king's highway. And remember, that's that trade route that ran from Arabia to Damascus. Instead, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, said no, and he went out to attack them. Now, while Edom and Moab and Ammon enjoyed protection from God because they were related to Abraham, Edom, if you remember, is the tribe that was Abraham's grandson, Esau. Moab and Ammon are descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. The Amorites are not related. Often God is accused of being a genocidal God, that the Israelites were simply pillaging their way to the promised land and destroying all the lands they went through. That's clearly not the case. He protected Edom, Moab, and Ammon from Israel's attacks. But God had promised destruction to the Amorites when he spoke to Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 16, "But in the fourth generation, they," that's Abraham's descendants, "shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so God showed great patience towards the Amorites for over 400 years. But now they would be judged, as well as the other Canaanite tribes. We read in Exodus 23, when God told Israel he would bring them into the land of the Amorites. He said, "But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, to the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I will cut them off. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." Well, the time had now come. The Amorites' iniquity was complete, and God would judge them by destroying them by the hand of the Israelites. And so the Israelites responded to Sihon's attack, and they defeated this nation by the sword. They took possession of his land from the Arnon River in the south to the Jabbok River in the north, and they inhabited his cities. Again, the Israelites respond in song. It appears that they added to the Amorite song against the Moabite. Verse 30, we read, "We have shot at them." This is the Israelites defeating the Amorites, capturing their cities, including the capital, Heshbon. In the news at the moment, we are hearing about Kabul, the capital of Afghanistan, is expected to fall any time now to the Taliban. And so there's such significance to these capital cities when they fall to the enemy. Well, the capital of the Amorites fell to the Israelites. God had promised victory to the Israelites, and they realized that. God also promised you victory over your enemies.
over your sins.
Do you believe that?
Too often we are resigned to our sins. We think, I'll never change. I can't do anything about that. No, Christ has defeated sin on the cross. And Christ continues to be with you. His Holy Spirit resides in your heart. And so trust in Him that He has given you the strength to overcome. We're teaching our children the verses on the armor of God, and here we read that we enjoy God's protection. But we are to be watchful. We are to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to win the victory. So trust Him. He will enable you to say no to that temptation and remain true to Him. So trust God to keep His promises in giving you victory over your enemies. Well, fourthly, trust in God, for He's proven Himself to be faithful. Verses 31 to 35. So after defeating Sihon, we read of the other king, King Og. King Og, he too is an Amorite. His kingdom is that of Bashan, which is north of Sihon's kingdom, but west of the Ammonites. And God speaks to Moses, telling him not to fear him. I have delivered him into your hands. Now, it's interesting that God gives specific instructions. He doesn't seem to give these instructions to the Israelites regarding Sihon. And that's because the Israelites are going out of their way to destroy the second king of the Amorites. This King Og, he was not obstructing them, but because he was an Amorite, he too was ripe for judgment. King Og had a reputation. I'm sure many of the children know about King Og because he slept in a king-sized bed made of iron. His bed was 13 feet long. And that speaks of the stature of the man and his people. Now, 40 years earlier, the Israelites described themselves as grasshoppers before the Canaanites. Well, there is some truth to it in this case. They were the weaker side. But God was with them. He would give them the victory. And that was the outcome. They defeated Og and his people, and they possessed his land. Israel now has its own land. They've been wandering in this wilderness for 40 years. They had been in Egypt for 400 years. Now, they are a people with a land. God's promises are being fulfilled. And these two kings and their defeat would be significant in Israel's history. This was Israel's first big victory. Now, in English soccer, there are various divisions. Israel would be like in the third division, taking on clubs like Sihon and Og, who would be in the Premier League, and they won. And like some surprising soccer games, people are still talking about the results. Well, Israel is talking about this victory for years to come. Not only Israel, the Canaanites would hear of these military victories. And it was a warning to them from God that they too are to fear the Lord. The Israelites were the underdogs. They were not expected to do well, but they succeeded, for God is faithful to His promises. He keeps His word. He promises He would defeat their enemies. And these victories were an encouragement to the people who would face more tests west of the Jordan. They would remember that God was faithful in the past, and so He will be faithful in the future. And likewise, you too are to trust God. He has proven Himself to be faithful. Like these early successes encouraged the Israelites, you too are to have your hope in Christ. He won the victory over the grave. God in His faithfulness rose Him from the grave. And as the psalmist says, He would not let His Holy One see corruption. Well, you too can be sure that in Him, in Christ, you too will have eternal life. God is faithful when you are to trust Him. Well, finally, notice, trust God by singing, recognizing that Christ sings perfectly. And so through Him, you praise God. So what makes this passage so unique are the many songs that it contains. And sadly, as you can tell, these songs are difficult to translate. But Christians, you are to sing. Reynolds, in his commentary, says, in summarizing the passage, says, Israel sings as she travels, sings as she drinks, and sings as she wins. This is a life of the people of God. What a contrast from the beginning of the chapter. They were grumbling that they had no water. Now, in the middle of this wilderness, they had water from the well. At the beginning of the chapter, they were grumbling that they were going to die in this desert. Now they experience victory over these Amorite kings. And so they learn to trust God, and their response is to sing. When the Israelites were brought out of Egypt by God's hand, they responded by a victory song. And yet sadly, they stopped singing. They stopped glorifying God. They lost their faith in God. And it resulted in grumbling. Duguid says, grumbling is irreconcilable with singing. Grumbling feels sorry for itself, while singing delights in what God has given and what he has promised to give. But this second generation, in response to God saving them by looking at the bronze snake, are changed. And they are looking to God in faith. They are singing of his protection, of his provision, of his victory, and of his faithfulness. Are you singing? Are you singing to God in thanksgiving? Rico Tai says, it's hard to feel bitter when you're at the foot of the cross, where the Son of God gave his life for you in obedience to the Father's eternal plan to save you. And so you must recognize your sin, but you must know God's grace in forgiving you and in his ongoing care and protection. Your response is to be that of thanksgiving. Rico Tice, in his book Faithful Leaders, recounts a conversation with John Chapman, an Australian evangelist. And Rico describes how he whinged to John about his ministry. And Chapman responded, Rico, mate, I had a friend like you, a clergyman just like you, and he committed suicide. And if I may say, you're not unlike him. And if you know anything about John Chapman, he talks straight. And Rico responded by saying, what? Chapman responded by saying, there is no thanksgiving in your life. Morning and night, I want you to kneel by your bed and give thanks to God. And why don't you begin each time with the cross? And Rico writes, ever since I have, it has grown my thankfulness, it has throttled my resentments, and I dare say it has saved my ministry, and possibly, according to John Chapman, my life. Duguid, in his commentary, says, the gospel transforms us from sinners to singers. And so you are to recognize that Christ has rescued you. You are to respond in thanksgiving and in praise to him. But if you're honest, even in your praise, it is far from perfect. You're not always thankful. Your praise is full of doubt. You come with pride and not humility. And thankfully, our Savior is one who did sing perfectly. And I'm not referring to his singing ability. No, in his singing, he never sinned. We read of Christ singing in the upper room. Here he sang the hymns of Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. These are psalms of devotion, speaking of a trust in God, a love for God because of his mercy. Christ sang these psalms along with his other disciples, among his brothers, which we have seen in Psalm 22. And the book of Hebrews explains this in Hebrews 2, and you can read these verses in your outline. Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Thankfully, Christ is our worship leader, and you join in with him in his perfect praise. Tony Reich mentions, behind the corporate worship in our local church, behind the global worship of the nations, he is our mediator, our brother, the perfect worshiper, and our perfect worship leader. And so we are united to Christ. In him, all our worship is brought together into one global choir to the praise of the Father. And so as you demonstrate your trust in God, do so by singing, recognizing that Christ sings perfectly, and so through him you can praise God. Now last week we were learning a number of things about the Covenanters at our 200th anniversary, and surely one of the saddest accounts of the Covenanters is that of the two Margarets. One of the Margarets was Margaret Wilson. She was 18 years old, and she had a sister named Agnes, who was aged 13, and they hid from the government troops because they wouldn't go to hear the Episcopal minister. Those were the ministers established by the king. Well, one day, however, Margaret and her sister, Agnes, were finally caught, and their father managed to get his younger daughter released, but he couldn't afford to save Margaret too. And so she was to be drowned alongside an older woman, Margaret McLaughlin. And the soldiers tied them both to wooden stakes in the water in the Solway Firth. The younger Margaret was tied near to the shore so she would see the older woman die first and be persuaded to give up her beliefs so she wouldn't die as well. And as the older woman was drowning, the soldiers asked the younger Margaret what she thought of her now. And Margaret Wilson replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." And then, just when she herself was about to drown, the soldiers lifted up her head and asked her to pray for the king. She answered, "God save him if he will, for is his salvation I desire." However, when they asked her to take the oath, she said, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." And so the soldiers pushed her head down under the water again until she died. But just before she died, Margaret sang Psalm 25, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know." She trusted God, so evident in her singing, even at her death. So demonstrate your trust in God by your singing, recognizing that Christ sings perfectly, and so through him you're to praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be singers, that we would be thankful morning and evening, for you are the God who goes before us. You guide us in our lives, and so help us to trust you. And Lord, accept you are working all things for our good. Lord, we thank you for our daily provisions, and so help us not to doubt, but to we would trust in you to provide. Thank you that you have enabled us to have victory over our enemies, which is ultimately seen in Christ defeating sin and death. And so in him we have victory over our sin. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God. You've proven yourself to be faithful in the past, and so help us to trust you in the future. Lord, our singing is not perfect. Too often we are not trusting you. And so, Lord, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who sings perfectly. And so it is through him we come to you. We bring our praise, for he makes us acceptable in your sight. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, please turn in your blue psalm book to our psalm of the month, which is Psalm 22e. This is a psalm that Christ quotes on the cross. But notice on the top of the Psalm 22d stands a 9. It says, "I'll praise you in the gathering, telling my brothers of your name, all you who hold the Lord in awe. To him your praises now proclaim. Give him the glory, Jacob's seed. All Israel's sons fear him indeed." So here's a reminder that we are one in Christ. We join in with his praise. And then in our own psalm, Psalm 22e, we see that God is king of all the earth. That includes the Amorites, the Bashanites. That includes Ireland. That includes America. So let us give God our praise, singing Psalm 22e.